Part of what I want to share this morning is a bit about some of the things I believe God is impressing on my own heart, and I share it with you, and I share it humbly as a fellow pilgrim who's got a long ways to go, not, I hope, as a, you know, banging you on the head with things that God's trying to humble me with. But it's also not just the trip to Haiti. There's this convergence of things that all happen, all have come together in the last couple of weeks. There was the Sanctity of Life Sunday. That was last Sunday. And we weren't able to celebrate that or focus on that as a church because we didn't have church last week. But I didn't want that to just happen to pass by. I think it's very important that we have a Sunday. I mean, just at least one a year where we stop and we recognize that God has made every human being. Every human being. He has created them and made them in His image. And that extends even to those who have not yet come forth from their mother's womb. But there's life there that God has made and created. And so we set aside this day to recognize that human life is sacred because it is a gift from God. And then we take the opportunity to speak out against the sin of abortion and to speak for life. And so this is, you know, one of the things swirling in my head is this Sanctity of Life Sunday, and even just hearing about new laws in New York and about abortion and just weighing on my heart. And then, of course, the very next day, so that was supposed to be Sunday, and then the next day is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And it's a day where we set aside to recognize that African Americans in our country for centuries suffered unjust, horrible, cruel treatment at the hands of people not very different from you and I. And we have to recognize that. And we also praise God and thank God for men and women who sacrificed so much to finally help bring about legal equality. So that in the eyes of the law, finally, red and yellow, black and white, as the song says, are equal. But I think it's also a day where we recognize that, yes, there is equality before the law, but we are still very far from equality in reality, and that there's still work to do. And so yet another thing kind of swirling in my head as we think about the Sanctity of Life Sunday and then in Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and we recognize how much tension there is. And then, of course, there's just this circus of a shutdown, right? I mean, I'm glad Friday, I think it was, maybe some at least postponement of it. Good, I'm glad for that. But it's just, regardless of what side you are on this particular issue or a wall or funding, it's shown and exposed yet again how deep some of the divisions within our own country are. And that's divisions about who we are just as a people, as a nation, what we think about immigration and what it means to us. And so these things stirring in my heart. And then, of course, I come home from Haiti where I've just been exposed to things that me personally, I have never seen with my own eyes. It's one thing to watch a movie and to see a slum or something like that. It's even another thing to walk through Maine South, which is not a pleasant neighborhood, generally speaking. It's a difficult place. And yet to that drive from Port-au-Prince to Cassange, mile after mile after mile after mile of a poverty and a difficult circumstances beyond anything that I have personally witnessed. It's not new. It's just new to me. And so then all of this is kind of a wave hitting me. And so I'm stepping out of my comfort zone some this morning in the message that I'm bringing to you. And I do want to bring it humbly in a recognition that some of the things I say I am wrestling with and I don't know fully how to think about them, or I certainly don't have solutions to many of these challenges that I'm going to present, but I have to speak up. I have to speak up to the best of my ability. Why is that? Well, Scott, again, when he was sharing one of the devotions, Scott Long, the leader there of Mission E4, he brought up Proverbs 31, 8, and 9. Now, how many of you, when you think of Proverbs 31, what do you normally think of, some of you church folks? A godly woman. A woman described the Proverbs 31 woman. And that's an important part of this verse, I mean this chapter. But before the description begins of a woman who honors God and her household, It's actually a mom talking to her son. And her son is the king. And she's speaking into his life and saying, look, you need wisdom. And I'm going to give you some advice as king. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. But it's not in the Bible just so that we get a little insight into what King Lemuel, that was his name, that's the one whose mom was talking to him. It's not in there just for King Lemuel. It's for us to hear this wisdom and advice and recognize that it applies to us. And so she tells her son in verses 8 and 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. First command here is say something. Speak up. Open your mouth for the mute. And I hope it's obvious. She's not just talking about those who literally can't speak, but for those who, even if they have a voice, it's not heard. But you have a platform, and I have a platform and a voice, and so we are called to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, those who have no voice. And when we think about that within our own society, who is that? Well, there's lots of different people who fall into that category. If they don't have a voice, they're unable to be heard. To me, the most obvious one that jumped out to me is the unborn, because they truly don't even have a voice yet. Their vocal cords are being formed because they are in the image of God and they are human, but they can't speak yet. And so those of us who have a voice are to speak up for their right to live, their right to life. But the poor, many times they have a voice in a sense. They can talk, but their voice is not heard. And they don't have a means by which to make their rights known and to be heard in a way that those who are in power and those who have the ability to change things will actually hear them. I think especially when I think of the poor elderly and the poor children, there are people within our own town and community and certainly within the broader parts of central Massachusetts, there are people who, although they can speak, they have no way to make their true rights and needs known. And we are called, like King Lemuel, to give it voice, to say something, to speak up. I think of the immigrant. Maybe they don't speak English, and so they have not yet had a chance to learn English, and so they can't speak up for their own rights and their own cause. Or maybe they know English, but the reality is that they're marginalized and they're pushed aside and they're in the shadows. Some of them here legally, even those illegally. I worked for some company that knew some people who were not in the country legally. Talk about having no voice for basic rights. Again, this is not an issue of whether how you think we should deal with immigration, legal or not. There's a human being here who has rights that are given by God, and they have no voice and no way to stand up for their rights because they have to hide. And if they've been wronged, they have no recourse. And so we are called to speak up for those who have no voice. And what is it we're speaking up for? Well, according to Proverbs 38, we are opening our mouths for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. For rights. For things that are inherently belonging to them because they are made in God's image. Because they reflect the very likeness of God. They have rights that God has given them. Now, the problem with rights, when we start that conversation in the United States, is that a lot of times what we're thinking about when we think about rights in this context is, I have a right to live however I want and you can't tell me not to. Right, I have a right to live my life, so leave me alone. And this is what we think of when we think of our rights, is I can go any direction I want, and you can't say anything about it. But that's not really what the Bible, when it gives us the sense of what God has endowed us with and what is our right and the dignity we deserve, it's nothing to do with I can do whatever I want type of attitude. I don't think either, for this matter, and this is more a question of opinion, but I don't think this is what the Founding Fathers had in mind either of this country. That's not the kind of rights the Bible speaks about. What kind of rights does the Bible say that every human being no matter their ethnicity, their race, their nationality, their social status, their income level, what kind of rights do the scriptures say that they have? I came up with some. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are things that I see that the scriptures say this belongs to you and I and to everyone because we are made in God's image. We are his creation. And the first one, and it's first not just because I'm a pastor, but it's first because I believe it really is the thing that God is most interested in. But we have a right to worship and obey God. Nobody has the right to take away our freedom of being able to serve the one and true living God. We have that right. God has given us that right, and he's insisted on that. And if there are laws that try and restrain that, those laws are unjust. They're not right. They're not consistent with what is righteous according to God. We have that right to worship and obey God. We also have a right to life itself. God is the one who has given it, and he is the one that has the right to take it away. And you see that in the scriptures. You see that it's right there in the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, meaning you shall not take someone's life from them unjustly. Are there circumstances in which, even within the scriptures, that there may be a right to do that? Yes. But every human being has a right to life and can only forfeit that under certain very limited circumstances. We have a right to life. Again, I think of the unborn, but not just the unborn. I think of those who are put in such circumstances that their life is in danger every day through no fault of their own, through maybe the neighborhood they live in, maybe the environment that they're in. So they have a right to life, and very closely related to that, I believe that we have a right to be free from harassment and free from violence and free from fear and threat. You see, God does not call us to intimidate others or to elevate ourselves above them and keep them in a place of fear. In fact, he calls us to be free of fear of man. You know, the fear of man is a snare. That's what the Proverbs say. We should not have to live in fear, and yet again, there are people who do. Raising their kids in environments where it's scary even to send your kid to the bus stop. And you live in fear if they're going to make it home. Or you're going to walk home at 2 a.m. because maybe that's when your shift ends and you have to live in fear that you might get harmed or raped or murdered. That kind of fear, God says there's no place for that. And you have a right to live free of that. Now, do I have an answer of how to get rid of it? I don't right now. I don't. I wish I did. But I know that that is a right of every human being to not live in that kind of fear. There's also a right of access to basic necessities like food and water and shelter and clothing. These are rights that belong to all people, whether you own the land or whether you have great intelligence, or doesn't matter. You have a right to these things. In the scriptures, you see this because even in the Old Testament, if you've heard of the laws of gleaning, some of you have. If you owned land and you had a field, you were instructed by God not to go all the way to the very edges and take all of that food for yourself, because there were poor people who did not have the land and did not have access to food and money, and you were to make sure they still had access to these things because it was their right as a human being. And so they would leave some of their fields unharvested so that poor people could come and harvest it and have enough to eat. To me, that tells me that's a right that God expects for every human being. Access to water, and to food, and to shelter, and to clothing. God cares about these things, and he's inherently given us that right to it. A couple more. I believe the scriptures tell us we have a right to work and provide for ourselves. And this is one, like so many, it's a right also is a responsibility. Scriptures, I remember a pastor from my previous church, he said his mom would always tell him this scripture, that if you do not work, you don't eat. And so there's the responsibility side. Now, this is not talking about those who cannot work, but those who can and are choosing not to for any various number of reasons. So there is a responsibility side, of course, but there is a right side, that we shouldn't be kept from being able to provide and care for our family by working and earning a wage or providing food for them. That's a right that every human being has under God. We have a right to be married and to raise a family. I mean, God made that a fundamental part of being a human being from the get-go. And I don't mean that if you're not married, you're not a full human being. I mean the right and the ability that that is something that belongs to people and cannot be taken away, cannot be denied for us. And so when you hear about things like a government in Asia, the very largest country in Asia that is not named at this moment but is obvious, and they say you can have one child, and if you have more, you must have an abortion. That is a fundamental right that they are denying to have children. Not to mention the side of the abortion and the murder, just the side that you can't have any more children. That's not a right. I mean, they don't have the ability to take that right away. The right to be treated equally in the eyes of the law or in moral matters. All throughout the scriptures, God says, if you are a judge, you should never take a bribe. And what is that about? It's about taking these scales where everybody should have a right to be treated fairly and justly, and it gets perverted. And that's unjust because God says, no matter whether you're the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich, you deserve fair judgment. And so before the eyes of the law, again, here's where I'm thankful for the men and women who have gone before us and fought for those equal rights for people of all colors and nationalities or ethnicities. They fought for that right. So we have the legal right, and I'm thankful for that. But we also recognize that there's just a moral right to be treated equally that goes even beyond what the law has. And then we have, lastly, I just came up with the last one, that we have a right to restitution when we're wronged. And here, I think, maybe is the biggest place where we need to speak up. Because people are wronged and they suffer injustice all the time and they have no voice and no way to things be made right. You see, God has designed it such that if we are wronged, that should be set right. Some of you have heard, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you think, oh, that sounds barbaric. The reality is God put that in there to recognize that the punishment should be fitting and not extreme. It should fit what the crime is, because he does expect that if there is somebody that is hurt or harmed, that restitution is made and that punishment is rightly meted out. And so we have that right, but so many people are denied that because they can't afford a fancy lawyer or because they don't even realize that they have a way of a grievance. And so we are called to speak up, to say something, to use our voice for those who have no voice. And what we don't have a right to is sin. We don't have a right to sin. We don't have a right to dishonor God. We don't have a right to harm others. We don't have a right to elevate ourselves. And here is where I feel like that we can expose the fundamental flaw of the pro-choice movement. And it is not, the flaw is not in having a desire to let women have a say in their lives and in their health. That is God-given right. And we as a church should be speaking up for it, and we should be apologizing for 2,000 years of often being part of the problem instead of the solution when it comes to treating women with equal rights. The flaw comes in thinking that that right has to come at the expense of the life of another. This is where the problem is that there is one who has a right to life. And so we need to recognize God has given us rights over our lives, over our bodies, over our health. But there is a line that comes when it comes to killing that child as an exercise of your right. Now, I have to pause here because this is a painful, painful thing to talk about for many. In a room this size, I'm sure that there are men and women who have been touched by the pain of abortion. And I just have to pause long enough to say that God can bring healing and forgiveness to everyone. Amen. Everyone. And that's not a right. That is a mercy that God gives us. And every single one of us needs it. So that I need to speak boldly for the unborn and recognize that abortion is a sin. But I also need to say that there is mercy and forgiveness that is available for all. And you do not have to carry shame if you have been a part of or touched by this. You can let that, you can hand that to God and find forgiveness and healing. But we still know and recognize that my right does not trump the right of life for even for an unborn person. And so we do not have the right to sin, but we do have the right to obey and listen and worship God. Now, the second commandment that's given, that's the first one, right? Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the destitute. And then the second thing she says is, open your mouth, judge righteously. Judge righteously. You know, we are put into circumstances every day, practically, where we have to make decisions. And those decisions affect people who are around us. Sometimes it may be a ballot box. And we have to judge righteously, judge rightly, according to what God would desire in a circumstance or a situation. And we have to make a call, and then we have to mark it with a little pen or pull a lever or see a little hanging chat or whatever it is in a ballot box. Or perhaps in a meeting of a ministry team, and we have to think about, okay, what's the right way to tackle this issue or this problem and these people and the situation they're in? And we have to use discernment and godly wisdom. We have to judge rightly. Or maybe it's on a jury. And it would be easy to jump to a quick conclusion based upon how somebody looks of whether they're guilty or not. But we need to judge righteously. Maybe it's something as simple as how we spend our money. Are we judging rightly in how we spend our money and the impact it's going to have on the people around us? And so we have to exercise right judgment, especially those who are in positions of power, those who are in positions of influence. And this could be on a big scale, but it could be also on a small scale, maybe in your workplace. And we have to make right decisions regardless of the power or money or influence or pressure of other people. Let me give you a practical example. Have you ever been in a position where you have to make a decision about coworkers, and you're worried about your decision, how is your boss going to view that? And that clouds your judgment of being able to do what's right in that situation. We have to have the strength of courage and character to say, I'm going to judge rightly this situation, regardless of the power or influence that might be trying to make me do otherwise. And that's hard. And you know what it takes is humility. It takes a humbling of ourselves to recognize and see through the eyes of the other person. You know the second part of the great commandment? Jesus, when asked what's the greatest commandment, he said it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he quickly followed it up with, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Part of loving your neighbor as yourself is seeing through their eyes and walking in their shoes. And I believe that when we will humble ourselves enough to look at a situation from the perspective of the person who is under our judgment, whatever that may be, our judgment on how we're going to share our money, or our judgment in how we're going to vote on a jury, whatever it is, are we willing to see through their eyes? Because I think when we do, then we will begin to have mercy be a part of our judgment. And in light of the cross, God's mercy brings true justice. I like the word fair better than justice. I think it's me right now. Justice sounds theoretical. Justice is bantered about by various political groups, and it kind of gets under my skin some. But the word fair makes sense to me because I just think of a playground. Right? I mean, you know what fair is. It's not fair that they skipped your turn. Hey, wait a sec, that's not fair. And you're right, it's not fair that they do that. When we judge, we're judging based upon what is fair and right, according to God and according to the fact that we are all made in His image. And so we're called to exercise fair and right judgment, and that takes that level of humility that says, I may not be the end-all, be-all, and I may not know everything. And I'm humble enough to say, what is it you're experiencing? Because I want to judge you the way if I were in your shoes, you would judge me. This is one of the things, this humility, one of the things that God is really kind of tearing open my heart. Because I think there's something subtle that happens to me, and I would be willing to bet to many of you, that when you look at your circumstances, and you look at, well, you know, I've got a decent paycheck. I'm able to provide a roof over my kids' home. Actually, you guys do, but, you know, it's a parsonage. I'm able to provide food and things like this. It's easy to begin to think, well, I must have done pretty good. I'm glad I've used my smarts and intelligence or my hard work and diligence so that I've got these things. And then to look at somebody else who doesn't have some of those things and doesn't have the ability, perhaps, to provide a roof for their kids and go, what's wrong with you? What's your problem? And then to elevate myself above them based upon circumstances that have nothing to do with the fact that God has made them and me equally in his image. And so a Haitian kid that I got to see there who might get one meal a day, at least on school days, you never know for sure on the other days for many of them, if they're even able to eat. They are equally in God's image as the richest, wealthiest person in Rochdale, Massachusetts, United States, the Western world, whatever it is. And I think God is breaking my heart to see past the subtle satanic pride that thinks that somehow I've deserved and earned these things when they are all a blessing from God and they are not a measure of my worth and value before God. And so I need to have that heart that recognizes that, that sees, that has the humility to look at myself with truly godly eyes. That's what Paul says in Romans, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And yet it's so subtle, and so it takes godly discernment and wisdom. And again, this is just kind of personal to me. Maybe you have different areas where God is speaking to you and saying, listen, if you're going to speak up and you're going to say something and you're going to defend the rights of others, here's what you've got to deal with in your own heart, in your own life. Now, when we were driving that drive from Port-au-Prince to Cassange, it was like paralyzing. Beth Ann said that, I think, too. It was paralyzing. You felt, honestly, there is nothing I can do that's going to make a lick of difference here. So why am I even here? What am I doing? And in some ways, there's truth in that. I'm not going to change the tide. But it's so obvious from God's word that he does not want us to stay in that place of paralysis. Because he tells us our faith needs to be action. Not to be hearers of the word only, or seers of the problem, but to be doers of the word. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you. I'm going to give you a few practical things. This is, again, not an exhaustive list, but practical things. But let me look at just two scriptures first that remind us that we have to have a faith that doesn't stay paralyzed. Whether it's paralyzed because the problem seems overwhelming or whether it's blinded because we're unwilling to look beyond our own circumstances. But we're told if it's genuine faith, if you really follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will put feet to your faith, and you will let the word take life through you. And so James chapter 1, verses 27, this is familiar to many, especially if you've ever thought about these issues of the poor and those who are in need. And James writes this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, and that word religion, I don't like it because it means so many things. Just think of it this word. True faith, a true relationship with God, true religion in that sense that is undefiled and pure is this. And then he gives us one of the most practical examples of putting feet to your faith. He says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It goes on to say also, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there's a moral purity that is one of the ways that we live out our faith. There's a moral purity, but the problem is we too often drive a wedge between a personal lifestyle of holiness and a faith that looks towards helping others and serving them and sacrificing and laying down our lives, as though they somehow are two different things, when in reality they are one and the same. That this is how our faith has life. This is where our faith shows that it is genuine. Yes, there is moral purity. And so I stay faithful to my wife. And I don't go on the internet and look at pornography. Or I don't use a bunch of foul language or use drugs or whatever these things that we might say, this is moral purity. But that's not enough. That's one component of showing our faith. There is also this, to care for those who are in need, to speak up and open our mouths for the mute and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. John, who walked with Jesus, who saw Jesus in action, he says this in verse chapter 3, 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And then I think he adds the next verse so that we don't get dramatic and just say, well, that means I have to be ready to die right now for people. Yes, I think he's challenging us that we need to be ready if that's called upon. But he says, but you've got to die daily in practical ways. And so he says, here's verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Practical faith that meets needs is genuine faith. Let me give you a few ways that perhaps this can be brought down to right where we live, practical things. First thing, what can we do? We can listen to others. And particularly I'm thinking about listen to somebody else who's maybe a different race, different nationality, or at a minimum a different social, economic standing. Listen to them. And you can do that in a few different ways. You can read a book. If you read a book that's written by somebody who has a perspective on the world different than yours, you're listening. You can watch a movie or a documentary, but the best way, of course, is a one-on-one, face-to-face, talk and listen without immediate judgment. See, this is what I know I'd so often do. Hear from somebody, and they've got a different experience of what growing up in this country was like or what the experience is. And as they're talking, I'm immediately like, well, no, I don't know. That doesn't sound true. No, I'm not sure about that. And I'm judging them and discounting what they're saying instead of listening. And it being humble enough to accept the reality that maybe their experience is not the same as mine and I need to hear it. So it's a practical thing. And yet I think just the act of listening, God can use that to humble us. Listen to somebody who's an immigrant and the challenges they've faced. And it might change the way that you at least talk about. It may not change your political opinion, but it might change the way that you talk about things like immigration. Secondly, exercise humility in what you say. And when I think about this, I'm thinking like Facebook. It goes beyond Facebook, but I'm thinking of like Facebook. Because I know that there are many people in this church and just everywhere. And you have political opinions, and that's fine. You can have them. You can share them. That is a right that we get in this country, and I'm thankful for it, a right to your political opinion. But we post things on Facebook with very little thought to the impact it will have on real-life human beings. So maybe it's a political opinion about a wall. I don't know the answer. I really don't. I don't know how to help keep bad things out and yet let people who need to be in. I don't know how to do it. But I know that if you just blast something on the wall on your Facebook about how we need to keep all those folks out, that has an impact on real life human beings. It has an impact on how you see them, has an impact on others see them, has an impact on how they see themselves. And we have to be humble in the things that we say. So whatever your opinion on that, say it with a recognition that there are real life people made in the image of God that are caught in the middle and in the crossfire of this whole thing. And then speak with humility. The third thing we can do is we can open our eyes right here in our own town and community. I went on Wikipedia, source of all knowledge, everything true. In this case, there's reason to believe it's true. It's just data. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 5% of our town's population live below poverty line, most of them elderly and children. There are needs that it's convenient to not see. And we won't see them if we don't ask and push in and say, where are their needs? This is, to me, the fifth pillar of our vision. For those of you who remember, is that we would be an influential church, and that included influential in our town. This hit me. It's like there are obvious ways that we can be influential in this town if we will open our eyes to the people who are in need right here in this town and begin serving them. I don't know how fully, But let's explore that. Let's talk to our town leaders and say, where are the biggest challenges and problems? Can we come alongside you and be part of the solution? Maybe it's on a personal level. And you know an elderly person who just doesn't seem to have enough from Social Security to pay for all the things that they need. And you can come alongside them and help support them. So this is just open our eyes to what's right here. And then kind of related to that is, I think, and this is to me, this is super practical. Just take your paycheck and take a portion of it and set it aside to help people. Set it aside to help people. You need to set aside some for giving faithfully to your church. And thankfully, through church, we do get to help some people. But I'm just talking about some of your own money, saying, I'm going to set this aside each week, and I'm going to find a way to use it to help people. And maybe it's going to be to help your sister's cousin who doesn't have enough money to get their car insurance, and you're going to help pay that bill one month. Maybe it's to hand to the person who's hungry on the street corner. I don't know how, but take some of your money. Set it aside specifically to help people. It seems hard when it comes down to the paycheck, but it's so obvious and easy. Okay, moving on. We need to, this is going back to sort of the very beginning. We need to speak out against injustices, including abortion. And I know that's hard in our culture. And we have to do it in a way that goes back to what I said earlier with humility, that recognizes that there are real people who are caught in the crossfires, who are trying to make it a decision, and it's difficult. And God's mercy is there, but that cannot silence us. We have to speak out against these things and pray for and long for a nation that says we will not stand for this any longer. Whether it's laws or whether it's just a change, which would be even better in the hearts of people, that we would not want to see children killed as a matter of choice. And then I have two final ones that relate to Haiti, because I just went and I'm kind of excited about advocating for it a little bit. I have sat in your seat many times when people talk about, oh, I went on this mission trip and you should be as excited as I am. And I get it. Okay, you're like, okay, that's cool for you, and that's fine. You're not all going to be moved the way I was because I was there. But there might be a few of you. We have 10 packets of kids who need to be sponsored. And it's $38 a month. And when you sponsor a kid through Mission E4, they will get food once a day, and it's a pretty good sized portion. They will get food, they will get school books, they will have teachers who are trained, who are able to teach them. They will get some medical care. In fact, there was one boy, and he had a heart issue. And there were no doctors in Haiti that had the specialty to know how to deal with it. And they've helped fly that boy to the United States to have surgery while we were in Haiti. He was in Florida getting surgery. You can play a part in that. And then they will get the materials for their uniforms and a book and books for school for $38 a month. Is that a lot? Yeah, actually, that is a fair amount. And yet, this is a practical way to give voice for those who don't. And like Beth Ann said, you can be a mama blanc, a white mama, or a white dad, if you're white. If you're not white, then you can not be a mama blanc, but you can still be a second mother or father to that child. And they need that. And their parents are thankful for it. That was hard for me. And I'm going over time. I'm sorry, Kate. I'm just going to end soon, I promise, really soon. We got to meet some of the kids who are sponsored. And I got the privilege of getting to meet my in-law's sponsor kid, and I got to meet their little girl and give them some of the gifts that they had brought. And their parents are there. And I feel bad because I feel like, I hate feeling like patronizing. Like, oh, you need me to take care of your kid. I hate that. But the reality is, if you see it that way, don't do it. But if you see it as you are a partner, because nobody raises their kid alone. You're partnering in helping them to raise their kids just like we need help raising our kids. You realize you can make a difference, and it doesn't have to be a paternalistic pat on the head, oh, here's my check. It is a way to come alongside real-life human beings and help them. And so you can sign up today if you want that. There's no pressure. I'm not getting commission on this. It's just making it available because it's a practical way you can speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Lastly, you can go on a trip. Again, that's not for everybody. Will it be fun? Yes and no. I mean, there were certain things that were really neat, and there were certain things that were hard, but you can go on a trip. Mission E4 is one of many groups. They go 4 times a year, and you can go and be a part of it. You can be like me and wonder all the way up to when you get there, why am I here? But for me, to be honest, I stopped asking that question when I got there. It didn't matter anymore. I didn't know why I went. But when I was there, it was like, I'm here, and I'm making a teeny small little dent by moving a lot of gravel. Because I'll tell you what, that the grounds that we were helping fix, one of them was a high school where kids go to school every day. And it gets muddy and flooded, and we laid a bunch of gravel so that they won't have to walk through as much mud to go to their class. Don't you think you'd appreciate that if your school's like... And then the other was the mission headquarters, where there's an orphanage for little girls. There's 12 of them there. And there's a restaurant that is going to be run by Haitian people and open to the Haitian public, and even a public restroom, which is, as we've discovered, very rare, with water that flows and all of that. And that, we made a little dent by getting to do that, and you can too. And I think it will open your heart. I know so far it's early days, and I have a tendency to forget, but I'm praying, God, don't let me forget this week. Let me be a different person. Let me speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Let me say something for those who don't have a voice. And you have that opportunity as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And God, thank you for the grace that this church has shown me to let me speak for so long and to lay such heavy things on them. But God, there are times we can't be silent. And I don't know, Father, whether everything I said is good or right, or if I've ruffled some feathers that was not my intent, Lord, but you know my heart. And my heart is that your word would be true and living and active in us, and we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And give us the discernment to know how to do that, that we might judge righteously every action we do, and that it might bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.